Merry Christmas. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we are right in the thick of the Christmas season. Today, the feast of St. John, Apostle and Evangelist, part of the 12 days of Christmas. And we got a very good show for you. It's a drop calls open forum. We get people who call, and sometimes we can see the call. You know, they type it in for us on this little sheet we read, and we're like, oh, that's a good one. And then the call disappears. Sometimes I'm sure it is the host's fault. Sometimes maybe it's nobody's fault. We just get disconnected. Maybe the people drive through a tunnel or something. I don't know. But we still like the calls, so Carlo collects them up, and every now and then we do a drop calls open forum. Carlo, of course, is Carlo Roussard, the author of The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. That's his latest book and many other books. Carlo, welcome.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for having me, buddy. It's great to be on with you.
Yeah, thank you. Merry Christmas.
Same to you, man.
Yeah, it's. I think sometimes non-Catholics are not quite sure why we're still saying Merry Christmas. They think Christmas is over, but not for us. It ain't. We still got and days of Christmas left.
Keeps on going, my friend. We get to extend the party a little bit longer. I often tell my kids and in the Broussard home, we're going to take advantage of the cultural experience and the ambiance and the environment of the preseason, and then we'll keep on going with it.
Hey, that's a good way to do it. Yeah. It's not a subtraction, it's an addition.
Absolutely. That's right. Yeah. While at the same time keeping the season of Advent in mind during the preseason game here. So, having a good time.
All right. I've got to fight the urge to give out the phone number because that is a habit. But well, I already gave out the phone number to all these people and they called and these were their questions. It's a dropped calls open forum. Matt is in Michigan. He was watching on YouTube and this was his question. If we can pray and interact directly with God, why can't we confess our sins directly to him?
Yeah, it's a good question, but it's operating on a false assumption. Notice the latter part of the conditional statement there. Why can't we confess our sins directly to him? As if we cannot, and that's what Catholics believe, but that's not what Catholics believe. We can confess our sins directly to God. So we would want to deal with that false assumption first and affirm that we can go directly to God. But at the same time, we need to affirm that God also wills us to confess our sins in the sacrament of reconciliation, especially for mortal sin, because we understand as Catholics that our Lord gave us the sacrament of reconciliation primarily for mortal sin and then secondarily for venial sin. So if we have the guilt of venial sin on our soul, we still ought to confess our sins to the priest for spiritual benefits that we receive from that sacrament, but primarily for mortal sin, that in ordinary circumstances, our Lord has willed that we have the guilt of mortal sin remitted and washed away from our souls or absolved through the sacrament of reconciliation. And of course, this comes from our Lord in John chapter 20, verse 23, where he tells the apostles on the night of the resurrection, when he appears to them, breathing on them, giving them the Holy Spirit, and commanding them to forgive sins, whatever sins there are to be forgiven, and even to retain sins when circumstances would demand, such as in a person who's not really sorry for their sin. So given that our Lord institutes the sacrament of reconciliation, it follows from that he intends for sinners to receive his mercy ordinarily through that sacrament. Otherwise, it would be futile. It would be pointless. It would be meaningless. Why would he give us the sacrament if he did not want us to confess our sins to his ordained ministers and thereby receive the forgiveness of sins? So rather than an either or, it's a both and here. If Matt's out there listening, we can confess our sins directly to God, but he also wills for us to have recourse to the sacrament of reconciliation. One final point here, Cy. The question will arise, well, why go to the sacrament if I can confess my sins directly to God? Well, the answer to that question is going to depend on whether we have venial or mortal sin. If we have the guilt of only venial sin, and we confess our sins directly to God, well, then that guilt will be remitted, and we would take those sins to the sacrament of reconciliation as an act of penance, of confessing those sins humbly. And that would not be remitting the guilt of venial sin, because that's already been forgiven in an act of contrition, privately and confessing straight to God, but it would take care of any temporal punishment due for those past forgiven sins. So taking venial sins to the sacrament of reconciliation when they're already forgiven becomes an act of penance. Now, if the guilt of sin is mortal sin, well, then sure, our Lord wants us to say immediately, Lord, I am sorry, because it very well could be that you have perfect contrition in that moment and the guilt of mortal sin be remitted by God directly in that instance. But we don't really know in that instance if we have the perfect contrition that's necessary to have the guilt of mortal sin remitted without the sacrament of reconciliation. So we employ the sacrament of reconciliation because, again, that's the ordinary means through which God intends to remit the guilt of venial sins through the ministry of his ordained ministers. And so we would have recourse to the sacrament of reconciliation to receive that forgiveness and confess our sins to the priest, even though we have also confessed our sins directly to God. So hopefully that schema there can help Matt and any other listeners listening in discerning the distinction or discerning the both and approach to this issue.
Matt, thank you very much. I'm sorry we didn't get to talk to you directly, but thank you very much for the question. We've got actually time for another before we have to go to the break. So we'll go to West Virginia. Billy was in West Virginia when he called, listening on 91.3 FM. And Billy says, I'm considering becoming a Catholic. Praise God for that, Billy. And call again if we can be helpful in that regard. Can we go directly to God for prayer, or do we have to go through Mary?
Yeah, so this is a similar question to the first one. That's why I kind of put them together. And notice there, Si, how it's working off of a false dichotomy. It's presented as if an either or, as an either or. Either we go to God or we go to God only through Mary, only go to God through Mary. But such a dichotomy is false. Again, it's a both and approach. Of course, we believe as Catholics that we go directly to God in prayer. Obviously, it's only to God if we're worshiping or adoring and engaging in acts of adoration. That belongs only to God and no one else. But I suspect that the question has to do with requests being made. So can we go directly to God to make our requests known to him? Yes, we can. We do it in the name of Jesus. We go to the Father through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. But also, according to this order of providence, given God's revelation of the Blessed Mother's role within salvation history, it is a good that we invoke her prayers as well and ask her as the Queen Mother to intercede for us to King Jesus on our behalf. That's her role in salvation history. She's the queen of heaven and earth, the queen mother within the restored and transfigured Davidic kingdom of Jesus, which is his church. And so recognizing that it is a good to invoke Mary's intercession is a must. And then the church encourages us on a private level, on an individual level, to engage in those acts of requests, to make our requests known to Mary as well, asking her to intercede for us. Of course, some people struggle with that initially, and that's okay, because these are devotional practices. We must recognize that it is a good, but then it might take a little time for us to get comfortable with invoking Mary's intercession. And so hopefully that will be helpful for Billy and our other listeners.
Billy, thank you very, very much for the question. Carlo, because it's the Christmas season, the movie channel played a lot of religious movies, and I was watching a movie from 1961 called The King of Kings. Jeffrey Hunter plays Jesus. And I just wanted to tell you about one scene where Mary Magdalene, it's still early in Jesus' ministry, and she wants to ask for his forgiveness, basically. And she goes to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and says, would you ask him for me? And I think a Catholic wrote the movie, because this is what Mary does. Mary, like, nods her head very knowingly and goes, intercession. Like,
are you serious?
Yeah, that's what she said. She goes, intercession. Like we're supposed to go, oh, that's what intercession. I mean, it's a good lesson, but it's kind of goofy in the movie. Like,
right, it's okay
to go to Mary to ask her to ask Jesus for that. That is exactly what's happening. But the writer of the movie, I think, might have oversold it a little bit with Mary kind of nodding her head and going, intercession. I think I could do that. I could intercede for you. All right.
That was uber Catholic. Right?
Super Catholic. Yeah. All right. We'll be right back with more Drop Call Open Forum with Carlo Broussard.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
This is Father Dwight Longenecker. Catholic Radio helps to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world in the fullness of the Catholic faith, with sound teaching, orthodox theology, reverent worship. EWTN is doing the very best work we can to spread the fullness of the faith in the Catholic Church throughout the whole world.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, and Merry Christmas to you. We are in the Christmas season in the Catholic Church. Starts on Christmas Day and goes for, well, you ask a different Catholic and you're going to get a different answer about when the Christmas season ends. But at least 12 days. We get at least 12 days of the Christmas season where we can say Merry Christmas to one another. And hey, I'll tell you what, this year coming up, 2024, we're going to do a Catholic Answers cruise, so I want you to invite you to come on that. And I've been talking about this probably pretty much every show, but it's only because we have a discount on it until the end of the Christmas season, basically, until the Feast of the Epiphany. So if you go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com and decide to sign up and you use the promo code Pope Peter, then we did that in honor of Joe Heschmeyer because he's coming on the cruise, Pope Peter, then you will get a discount. And I don't know what the discount is, but I do know that there is one. And we're going to cruise from Montreal up to Quebec and see all the Catholic sites. We'll see St. Anne de Beaupré, and then we'll have wonderful talks about Catholicism in North America and the history of Catholicism. While we're in Canada, of course, we'll talk about the Jesuits, particularly the Jesuit martyrs for the faith up there in Canada. And then we'll come around out into the ocean and come through Newfoundland down to Boston. And we'd love it if you would come. Just go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Check it all out. And if you decide to sign up, use the promo code Pope Peter, and you will get a discount up until January 6th, the Feast of the Epiphany. CatholicAnswersCruise.com, Pope Peter. All right, another dropped call for our guest, Carlo Broussard. Carlo Timothy in Vancouver, Washington, wanted to know, did God ordain that women cannot be priests?
Yeah, it depends on what Timothy means by did God ordain. So if he's asking, is the teaching infallible and thereby an expression of God's will, and meaning God ordaining it in that sense, well, then the answer is yes. So to oppose the doctrine of a male-only priesthood, ministerial priesthood, that is to oppose the will of God. So God ordains it in that sense. But if the question is the teaching a part of divine revelation? That is to say, has it been set forth by the church as divinely revealed, coming from the sacred deposit of faith, whether scripture or sacred tradition or both? And, well, then it has not been presented as such as the church. So God did not ordain it in that sense, at least according to the church's knowledge as it stands to this day. So currently, the male-only priesthood teaching or doctrine is infallible, but it has been presented by the church as what we call in theology a level two teaching, or an infallible teaching that has not yet been presented as divinely revealed, i.e. dogma. It's a teaching that is necessary for faithfully keeping and expounding the deposit of faith and requiring the faithful to give a firm and definitive assent to these truths based on the faith of the Holy Spirit's assistance to the church's magisterium and the infallibility of the magisterium in these matters, but it has not been put forward as divinely revealed. Could the church come to a point where it elevates this teaching to that level of dogma and presents it as divinely revealed? Yes, it can do that. But as it stands today in church teaching, it is not presented as such, although it is infallible and thereby an expression of God's will in that sense. And so God does ordain it in that sense, and we must, again, give firm and definitive assent to this teaching. And if we do not, knowingly, to not give firm and definitive assent to this teaching is a grave, serious matter. And if one were to do so with full knowledge and deliberate consent, then they would incur the guilt of mortal sin.
Could you just give me a quick example of a level one teaching? Like, what would be something that is both infallibly taught and...
the highest level.
At the highest level, right.
Yeah. So Mary's Immaculate Conception be one. Mary's bodily assumption would be another. Those are two clear examples of a teaching that has been presented to us to be believed as divinely revealed. And so the basis of the belief is the authority of God's word. That's the highest level of teaching. We call that dogma. It's set forth as divinely revealed. You could also throw in there Benedictus Deus in 1336 in the papal bull that was issued, where it states that the blessed in heaven now can attain the beatific vision before the final judgment. That's something that would be set forth as divinely revealed. The seven sacraments, the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist, the absolving power of the priest in the sacrament of reconciliation, these mysteries of faith have been set forth as divinely revealed. So these would be dogmas of our faith. In contrast to other infallible doctrines, such as the male-only priesthood, which have not yet been set forth as divinely revealed, but nevertheless necessary and intrinsically connected to that which has been divinely revealed.
Thank you very much for the question, Timothy in Vancouver. Well, now we get a question from Tim in Ohio, who was listening on 9:10 a.m. Where in the Bible does it say that humans will go to heaven when they die?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I can't think of a particular passage where it says humans will go to heaven when they die. So it's more a matter of compiling certain texts, putting them together, and then seeing the theological conclusion from that. So, for example, we could start with Hebrews 9:27, where the author of Hebrews says it's appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. Okay, well, we put that together with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive good or evil according to what is done in the body. So we know that there will be a judgment when we die. In theology, we call that the particular judgment. But that's rooted in Scripture. And we also know at that judgment, those who are standing before Christ at that judgment will receive good or evil according to what has been done in the body. And of course, if one is being judged by Christ and has died in friendship, and there's no remnants of sin to impede them from immediately entering into heaven, then we know they will immediately enter into heaven and receive the reward of eternal life. St. Paul writes in Romans 2, 6 through 7, that eternal life is given as a reward to all those who pursue immortality, honor, glory, and good, and do good. And so we can reason to this conclusion that heavens will go to heaven once they die, human. I don't humans. Know if I said heavens or humans. Yeah. Humans will go to heaven once they die, assuming that they're dying in friendship with Christ and immediately entering into heaven if they have no remnants of sin left over. And we can top it all off with a passage like Revelation 6:9, where John has a vision of heaven and he sees the souls of those who have been slain for the testimony of Jesus in heaven. So we have revelation that some souls are in fact in heaven. And so based upon that, along with the other passages of the particular judgment right after death, we can conclude that those humans who die in friendship with Jesus will either immediately go into heaven or will go into heaven after any remaining remnants of sin are purified through what we call purgatory.
Thanks very much. I should say, too, that Carlo has a book about purgatory called Purgatory is for Real, Good News about the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. You can get that wherever you get your good Catholic books. Tim, thank you very much for that question. We should think more about about what comes after. A little more thinking about that is good for us in this life. Let's go to Sarah. Oh, right here in Imperial Valley, California, listening on 95.7 FM. That's John Paul II Catholic Radio. If our penance is the Our Father, can we just use the one at Mass as it? That, I'm sorry that I laughed at that. It just seems like if you only get one Our Father for your penance, just say the Our Father. But Sarah, I apologize. It's a serious question. Can we just say the one at Mass and make that our penance?
First of all, let's establish the scenario that I assume Sarah is envisioning. So the question is probably coming from going to confession right before Mass starts.
Oh, yeah.
Or going to confession during Mass. So like at our cathedral parish, you know, we have a line. Man, it's super long for a confession during the context of Mass. As the priest is celebrating Mass, the other priest is in the confessional hearing confessions throughout Mass. So perhaps that's the scenario from which the question arises. So let's say Sarah goes into the confessional. She is told to say an Our Father as her penance. She comes out and the Our Father is coming up in the Mass. Can she use that Our Father as her penance? To state the question differently, can that Our Father be used for and directed to discharging any remaining temporal debt of punishment for past forgiven sins? And the answer is yes. You can use that Our Father or direct that Our Father to discharging any remaining temporal debt of punishment for past forgiven sins. Now, with that said, I would also encourage Sarah and anybody listening to just say an Our Father when they're walking out of the confessional and not wait until that Our Father. Or you could do this, offer both, right? Offer an immediate Our Father for the sake of discharging remaining debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins, and offer the Our Father of the liturgy itself for discharging any remaining debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. So I would think it would be sort of a both-and approach there.
Sarah,
any
thanks very much.
There, Si?
Well, I have to say, I like the way you described it, because I was thinking, like, it's Saturday afternoon, you go to confession, you're going to Mass tomorrow, you're like, I am just swamped today. I got no time for an Our Father. I will just do the one at Mass tomorrow. So I just thought, what a terribly busy person Sarah must be, but...
Yeah. Now that's actually a scenario I did not think of, and that's possibly
the
context from which the question is coming.
Yeah.
If that is the case, I think it's appropriate to say that the individual needs to just say the Our Father as soon as they possibly can. You know, and of course you don't have to be like on your knees with hands folded in this particular place in a sacred place, right? It's okay to say your penance and say your prayers mentally and spontaneously wherever you are, walking out of the confessional. Is it good to kneel down and say your penance? Of course, in a sacred space, absolutely. But if that's not available to you immediately, then it's okay to just go ahead and say the prayers and within whatever context of activities that you're engaged in necessarily.
I will say this. I wish I was holy enough person that I only got an Our Father for my penance. I always feel like the priest is like kind of sweating a little bit, like, oh, I got to come up with something good for this because, you're going to need more than just the usual. So they're like, why don't you wear a goofy jacket when you're on the air for humiliation? It's a drop call open forum. Here's how that works. People call this show all the time on open forum, and sometimes we don't get to their call for one reason or another. So Carlo had the brilliant idea, well, let's save those up and we'll answer them when we get a chance to answer them, and that's what we are doing today. I'll tell you what, I'm going to read you Matt's question. Maybe it's a two-second answer and you can get it before the break, but maybe not. But this is what you're going to have from Matt. This will be a tease for anybody who's listening as well. Matt in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on 102.7 FM, which I would guess is Spirit Catholic Radio, because I think that Spirit Catholic Radio is Nebraska. What constitutes mortal sin? I'm familiar with the three criteria, but what is grave matter? 1 second, go. Oh, too late. I got to
see
break.
Joe Heschmeyer's article, How Do I Know If It's a Mortal Sin? But I'll make some comments on the other side of the break.
Oh, all right. Wow, you did it. All right, Matt in Omaha, you're going to have to wait a minute to get Carlo's answer to what constitutes mortal sin. It's a drop call open forum. It's Merry Christmas time. We'll be right back with more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
It's guest week on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Join us tomorrow for more great conversations on most of these EWTN stations.
And now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, and Merry Christmas to you here in the Christmas season. Today, the Feast of St. John, the Apostle and Evangelist, and so happy feast day to you as well. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and it's a drop call open forum today, and I'm wearing my Christmas jacket covered with Christmas lights for one reason and one reason only, to get Carlo to comment on it, and nothing. I can't get even an acknowledgement that I'm wearing this fancy jacket.
Brother, you have brought me great joy.
There we go.
And festivity and seeing this jacket.
Yes.
You are giving me warm, fuzzy, wuzzy feelings.
Oh, wow.
Let me restate that. The jacket is giving me warm, fuzzy, wuzzy feelings. And of course, your affection and your brotherhood gives me good feelings as well, Si.
Thank you, man. Oh, God, that went better. Sometimes when you beg for some kind of acknowledgement,
you get it.
You get it. Well, that's very nice, Carlo. Thank you. Matt asked this question, and we had to go to the break, so we didn't get it. What constitutes mortal sin? I'm familiar with the three criteria, but what is grave matter?
Yeah, so since he asked the first part of the question for our listeners, what constitutes grave, what constitutes mortal sin or incurring the guilt of mortal sin? Three conditions. Number one, grave matter. That's the first condition that has to be met. Full knowledge and deliberate consent. So a full voluntary act of the will to engage in that grave serious sin, knowingly that it conflicts with what is good, holy, beautiful, and order, proper order to God as our supernatural end. So what is grave matter? What constitutes grave matter? So I'm going to punt. I mean, I'm going to make some comments here, but for more details for Matt and for others, they can check out our colleague and good friend Joe Heschmeyer's article at Catholic.com entitled, How Do I Know If It's a Mortal Sin? And he does a good job in that article. And one key text in the article is he lists from the Catechism a sampling of grave, serious offenses against God's law that the Catechism articulates. So, for example, sacrilege, blasphemy, perjury, deliberately avoiding Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation, murder, hatred of neighbor, especially when one desires grave harm for the person, prostitution, sexual relations outside of marriage. We could include their same-sex sexual activity, and others. So that's a list. So we could start in just saying, hey, the church says these are grave and serious. But Matt is asking, you know, why would they be grave and serious? Well, we would have to take each of those sins and go through an analysis in articulating why they're grave, but we can think of a few. So let's take idolatry. That's always grave. Why? Because God is the highest good. And to replace the highest good with some other good is the highest of all offenses against the good. And so this is why idolatry or the prohibition of idolatry is the very first commandment. And so to break the first commandment would be always grave, to intentionally worship some other good in the place of the highest good. And what I mean by worship is putting some creaturely good, making some creaturely good as our life's ultimate end goal, and looking to that creaturely good as our ultimate source of happiness in the very place of God. And so it would always be grave, serious matter to engage in idolatry. Killing innocent human beings would always be grave matter. Why? Because it's a direct attack on the very nature of a human being as a social, rational animal. And I wrote an article at Catholic.com that articulates all of that. Can't remember the exact title, Cy, but if people search in the search engine, Carlo Broussard, Killing Innocent Human Beings, the article will come up where I offer a philosophical defense as to why it's always wrong to kill an innocent human being. And the principles that undergird that claim gives us further reason to think that it's always going to be grave matter to kill an innocent human being because of its direct attack on the nature of the human being as a social, rational animal. Adultery is always going to be grave because it attacks our sexuality ingrained in our human body. Same-sex sexual activity will always be grave matter. Contraception will always be grave matter. Because of our sexuality and our sexual powers and how ingrained they are, how connected they are to our very nature as human beings. Now, when it comes to other types of sins, like stealing, well, then the moral analysis is going to change a little bit because the gravity of the act of stealing, which is always wrong, nevertheless, the gravity will depend upon the object that you steal. And the further away from what is needed for human flourishment the good is, the less grave it will be. So take a pencil, for example. It's not that necessary for human flourishment to have my pencil. That pencil's ordered to my use. And so if you take it, Cy, and you steal my pencil, it's going to be wrong. It's going to be contrary to reason because you're taking what is ordered to my use and using it for your own without my permission. But because a pencil is so far removed from my human flourishing, Yes. It's not very grave for you to take the pencil, as opposed to taking my house or my car, right? Or the money in my bank. Those things are closer to my human flourishing and providing material comfort and security for myself and for my family. It would be graver, more grave, to steal those goods from me. And so some sins, the gravity of the wrongness or the sin would depend upon the good that is being taken away. And even when it comes to lying, I'm of the opinion, I follow St. Thomas Aquinas and Augustine, that it is always wrong and intrinsically evil to engage in an act of lying. Now, the gravity of the lie will depend upon the lie that is being uttered. And so that's going to depend upon how severe the lie is and what we're lying about. And of course, that's going to require analysis and thinking through those things. So some sins you can say are always grave. Other sins are going to be grave in some cases, but not grave in other cases, although they are always sinful or wrong.
Matt, great question. I do hope that that was helpful. Thank you very much. We got another question from Nebraska. This one from Misty, who was listening on Spirit Catholic Radio as well in Nebraska. And she asks this, I'm an atheist. Why don't we pray to heal amputees? And I believe that this was a famous question from the New Atheists.
Yeah.
To try to...
Yes.
Go ahead.
Go ahead. Yeah. All right. So apparently there is a case where someone's leg was restored to the individual after having been amputated 2.5 years earlier. It's known as the Miracle of Calanda. Allegedly took place in Calanda, Spain in 1640, according to 17th century documents. Okay. So one could investigate that claim and arrive at the conclusion that there are amputees that have been healed. But let's say for argument's sake, Cy, one looks into the evidence and is not persuaded by the evidence for this alleged miracle. What are we left with? Well, one response that I would give is notice the reasoning here would be if there's no particular miracle, therefore God. Since there is not this particular miracle, therefore the conclusion would be there is no God. But that conclusion wouldn't follow from that premise, I, because there could be other miracles,
right,
that are legit and could be evidence for the reality of God and his existence. And so that sort of reasoning would be fallacious. Secondly, one could be reasoning in the following way. Let's say they are convinced that there are no miracles, and hypothetically, all the alleged miracles turn out to be bunk. Well, then the reasoning would be, for the atheist here, for Misty, since there are no miracles, therefore no God. But that's also fallacious. That's a non sequitur. That conclusion doesn't follow from the premise. Why? Because there could be other kinds of evidence for God's existence. Maybe our atheist friend excludes the miraculous evidence, but there could be other evidence, like philosophical evidence, right, of St. Thomas Aquinas' 5 ways that lead us to the conclusion that God does exist based upon metaphysical demonstration. One could appeal to contemporary science, to contemporary cosmology to support certain premises in an argument that leads us to probable knowledge that God exists, a reasonable inference that God would exist, maybe the fine-tuning argument that our colleague and good friend Trent Horn presents in his book Answering Atheism, and other apologists and scholars have done as well. So we might have other kinds of evidence for God. Another thought, Cy, is that if those standards included, so think about the objection. If there were an amputee, well, then God exists. God would exist. Well, notice the hidden principles there that's driving that claim or that premise. The idea, the principles that's driving that premise, Cy, is that, well, nothing can come from nothing, right? So if you got a leg being given where there's no possibility of a leg coming according to natural powers, then you got something coming from a transcendent source. Well, if those principles are driving the objection or the question from an atheist, then why not utilize those principles when thinking through, say, the Kalam cosmological argument or other kinds of arguments, which use these very principles in philosophical arguments for God's existence? So again, we're right back to that question of, okay, well, which kind of evidence are you willing to look at? Now, finally, let's say for argument's sake, there are no amputees that have been healed. So then the question would become, well, why not? Why hasn't God performed that miracle when maybe he's performed other miracles? And he has, like healing the blind or raising the dead, right? We have New Testament evidence, historical evidence to suggest the raising of the dead from Jesus's ministry on three different occasions, which can be, through historiographical research, verified to be historically accurate. So why no amputees? Well, we can just simply bow in humility and say, we don't know. We're not God. Why did God choose to bring about this miraculous effect rather than not that miraculous effect? Well, the only answer is the divine will there. And we won't know until we enter into the beatific vision and God manifests his providential plan to us. But nevertheless, we can offer reasons for God's existence by looking to other kinds of miracles that can be verified, and then looking at other kinds of evidence for God's existence that goes beyond the miraculous evidence.
Misty, I hope that that was helpful to you, and I hope that you were still listening today to get that answer. We'd love it if you'd ever call and want to talk about God, atheism, or this particular question again. You may have follow-ups that you'd like, and I can tell you that this is a topic that Carlo is very happy to talk with you about. So maybe when he's doing an open forum or something, you might call. It does seem to me that there is a kind of, the universe brings us all kinds of why questions. We're just surrounded by why questions. And I've said this many times on the air, but I was very impressed with Pope Benedict when someone said, what would you like to ask Jesus when you see him? And he said, I'd like to ask him why so much suffering. And it's a perfectly good question. But not knowing why God does things is not an argument against God, because we are of the order of being that he is. He's so far beyond us.
Yeah, absolutely. There are some things that we're able to come to know through reason alone and divine revelation as to the whys behind certain things, but there are some things that we do not know the whys behind. We can only know that it is the case, such as the Trinity itself. We know that it is, but we don't know what it is. Even God's being itself, as pure being itself, as St. Thomas Aquinas would say, we'd only know that it is. We don't know what it is. But just because we don't know the whys behind certain things, as you said, Sai, that's no argument against God. You know, you just brought to mind, last week I was back home in Louisiana doing a three-night Advent mission at Immaculate Conception Church in Washington, Louisiana. And we had a great time. Shout out to my good old time boss and good friend, Father Matthew Higginbotham, who brought me there. But one of the things we were talking about there, Sai, is the last things and judgment, the final judgment, which the church teaches and the Bible reveals how God will make manifest the entire meaning of the work of creation and the economy of salvation. Right. But one thing that I always say when I give that talk, especially for us Cajuns in Louisiana and anybody else in the country who deals with this problem, why did you make mosquitoes, God? So the question of why some things, you know, you brought up the more serious question of why suffering, we can ask. But for those who have experience of bad mosquitoes, they cause a lot of pain and suffering. And so we can ask our Lord why. These mosquitoes. We might not know the purpose or the reason currently on this side of the veil, but it will be made known to us on the other.
Right. And that's not the same as insisting on blind faith, because the answers we are convinced will be reasonable because we can know that God is reasonable.
Yeah, the Catechism states in paragraph 156 that the act of faith is by no means a blind impulse of the mind. The New Testament documents from the earliest of Christians reveals to us, and the church teaches, that we do not have to leave reason at the doorstep of faith, for we have motives of credibility and reasons to believe in what God has revealed to us, and we have reasons to believe even some natural truths. Some natural truths we can know demonstratively and know it. Other some truths we can know, we can maybe just have good reason to believe those truths to be true. But we have reasons to believe, and that allows us to accept and assent to some of the things that we simply can't know the whys behind, but we know that they were so.
It's a Drop Calls open forum. Carlo Broussard is our guest. I hate to say it, but I also kind of love to say it. The primary prayer we have about mosquitoes here in Southern California is, thank you, Lord, for putting them in other places and not
well,
here.
Well, I don't know about that, man, because the last 3 years that we were there
in Southern
California, for some reason, the first, you know, 5 years or 6 years, we 4 years we were there, no mosquitoes. And then all of a sudden, the last 3 years, the mosquitoes came out, and they were tearing my kids up. You know what's interesting, Si? I don't know, this is kind of way off topic, but it's interesting. Not one time in the 3 years when the mosquitoes were tearing up my wife and kids at our house in Marietta, not one time did I get bit by mosquitoes in California.
They're scared of you. They're like, those Cajun mosquitoes will get him. He is not made for Southern California mosquitoes.
When I go home, absolutely. Yeah. When I go home to Louisiana, I get bit all the time. So there's something about the California mosquitoes, man. They were either scared of me or liking me. I wonder
if it was all the rain we got. It probably had to do with all that rain that we got. All right. Well, we will take a quick break. And I'm sorry that I gloated about the low mosquito factor here in Southern California. We have other things that we have to suffer with, though, that people in other parts of the country don't do. Like, it hardly gets out of the 70s here, ever. We're always stuck with perfect sunny weather. So
why does God do that?
Why does he do that? We have the beautiful beaches and the mountains. And I'm sorry. We suffer a lot here, too. We'll be right back with more Drop Calls Open Forum for Carlo Broussard.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Join Dr. Scott Hahn as he teaches how sacred scripture forms and informs our notions of morality, spirituality, liturgy, and the sacraments. You can hear Road to Emmaus with Dr. Scott Hahn, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTNradio.net/podcasts today.
La, 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 la. Oh, I didn't get to finish my Christmas carol. Oh, well, I'll do it next break. I'll finish the Christmas carol. I just like the carol during the Christmas season during the breaks. It did occur to me, Carlo, during the break, that the problems that we have in California are all self-inflicted. They're human-made. So,
well, when you create a vacuum of not so many natural sufferings, you kind of end up with that.
We just inflict them on ourselves. Hey, you know what? We don't have too many natural problems. Let's make housing so expensive no one can afford to live here. Hey, wait a second. How about we raise taxes and let's charge $7 a gallon for gas? All right, let's do another question. Ricky is in Bellevue. A lot of questions from Nebraska. Are we constantly dropping calls from Nebraska? Are we hanging? Darren, I'm asking you. It seems like we're constantly hanging up on people from Nebraska. I apologize to the state of Nebraska. Ricky in Bellevue, Nebraska, was listening on Catholic.com when he asked this. How does a Catholic feel with disagreement among the church fathers?
Well, a Catholic would feel right at home because we recognize the early church fathers were not infallible on an individual basis in their own writings. So they were subject to disagreeing with one another. And there was, in fact, disagreement. So, for example, they disagreed over some of the New Testament books as to whether they were inspired by God. They disagreed over whether 2 Peter was inspired, Hebrews, and the book of Revelation itself. Gregory of Nyssa believed in universal salvation, that all would be eventually restored and saved, which the church would, in the 6th century, infallibly reject and teach that there is not a restoration of the damned and of impious men in hell. Now, there are some things taught among the early church fathers that are unanimous, and the church sees in that unanimity a sign of infallible teaching. And one clear example of that would be the reality of Jesus's flesh and blood in the Eucharist. That's one doctrine that you find very clear throughout the writings of the early church fathers. And so this was something that was universally held among them and among the church itself. So, you know, we accept and acknowledge that there will be disagreement. And in very limited circumstances, will we see a sign of infallibility and something being essential to the deposit of faith that was handed on to them through the succession of the bishops from the apostles?
Ricky, thank you very, very much for that. I do have it's a fascinating way that you before the church defines a doctrine, you see extremely intelligent, good, holy people taking various positions on the doctrine, except for very, very core doctrines. And then the church works it out. And it's often surprising that sometimes a position that is favored for a while is not the position that the Holy Spirit finally brings the church to settle on.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. So the disagreement amongst the theologians and the bishops themselves prior to some infallible teaching set forth, some teaching by the church set forth infallibly, that disagreement is, I would say, divinely, providentially ordered precisely because through the disagreement, God orders that disagreement to the greater good of clarity. You know, within the journey of knowledge, in some sense, that disagreement is necessary in order to not only test the claim, but to have greater clarity in the claim, greater confidence in the claim, because you're able to see what's conflicting with it, think through it, be able to see that it's false and reject it, and then the truth shines all the more brightly once you go through that gauntlet of back and forth disagreement. And so there's going to be disagreement. There has been, there always will be, but we have that principle of unity. So without an infallible teaching of the church, you're going to have the disagreement, right? And then the question from our perspective is, okay, which is true, which is false? Here are reasons for it's true. Here are reasons why it's false. This position is false. And we're in a state of confidence. But then we have Thor's hammer in the back pocket, so to speak. We have that principle of unity, namely the Pope and the bishops in union with him, who can teach infallibly to discern truth from error, so that now we're in a greater position to know with certainty what is truth and what is error. And so that's the gift of the gift of infallibility. That's the blessing that we have, that in the midst of the disagreement, we do have a principle in virtue of which we can discern what is the true position as opposed to what is the false position within the chaos of disagreement.
Well, one thing about that, though, is sometimes I think people get frustrated with the church's patience with theologians. But that patience is justified in many cases, because you have to let them have these discussions, or there isn't material for the magisterium to operate on, so to speak. They create the kind of questions and possibilities that the church can mull over time.
Yeah, because the gift of infallibility is not infused knowledge, does not involve infused knowledge. It's just the guardrail to protect the church from error. So the church has to operate according to reason and prudential matters and discerning things and taking in the data from the theologians and the various positions and to think through it and then ultimately make a judgment on the matter. And when the church does so officially, the Holy Spirit will guard the church. But the church is still using her you know, reason to think through those things and meditate upon what the theologians are presenting.
Thank you very much for that question, Ricky. Sorry that we dropped so many calls from Nebraska. I see that the next call is coming from Florida, so I'm glad that we offended Florida at least once and not Nebraska again. We're going to take a break. It's a drop calls open forum. These were calls, good calls that came in, good solid questions that we wished we had the opportunity to answer, and now we're giving Carlo the opportunity to answer them. So not taking calls today, just using up the ones we've got. We'll continue doing that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.